One of the great chapters of the Bible is the way that Leon Morris describes the eighth chapter of Romans. And R.C. Sproul says that Romans 8 begins with one of the most triumphant and glorious verses in all of sacred scripture. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we move from the difficulties of the seventh chapter, the difficulties that are very real, and we move into the glories of the eighth chapter, not ignoring the fact that there are still some remaining difficulties to be grappled with within these verses as well. What was it that Peter said with regard to the writings of the Apostle Paul? Some of them are difficult to understand. Well, we have to grapple with them, and we have to seek to understand them to the best of our ability with dependence upon the Holy Spirit, who is the great teacher of truth. And it is the truth that we desire to understand, pertaining to these four verses that take our attention this morning. Let me read them to you once again. There is, Paul says, therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I want you to note, firstly, the reality of our condition in Christ. The reality of our condition in Christ. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. These are tremendous words coming on the back of what we've been studying in Romans chapter 7. That intense battle that rages in the heart of every true Christian. The good that I desire to do, I don't do it. And the evil that I abhor, that is what I end up doing. And there is this battle raging then within every Christian between the old nature and the new nature. Between what Paul describes as the flesh, or the members, or the body, and that which he describes as the mind, or the inner being. There's a battle raging in the life of every believer, such that oftentimes we feel, oh, wretched man that I am. Or to use the words of Isaiah, woe is me. And Paul can say, immediately after discussing those things and the reality of our wretchedness, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. No sentence of death passed upon them. No execution of punishment by God. They are freed from it. We were under condemnation. This is what Paul argued way back, or it seems way back for us now, in chapter 5. The only two other places where Paul uses this word, condemnation. Verse 16. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. And again, verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. You may recall that in that passage, Paul is presenting to us the truth with regard to the federal headship of Adam and of Christ. The fact that Adam was a legal representative for all of his descendants in such a way that whatever Adam did, all of his descendants did. And so also, Jesus Christ was the legal representative for all of his people, so that whatever Jesus Christ did, all of his people did. And so we saw, as we studied that passage, that everyone who has been descended from Adam is under condemnation. They're under condemnation because they are guilty in Adam of rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden itself. And so Paul talks in terms of this one man's sin resulting in condemnation upon all. But Paul has also argued that we are guilty ourselves. We are guilty in ourselves. Yes, this sin of Adam makes us guilty before God, so that even if we did not commit any further sin, we would yet be condemned. We would yet be dead. But this sin that was initiated in Adam, this condemnation that was initiated in Adam and falls upon the whole human race, is compounded by us. And that's what Paul is referring to, I think, in verse 1 of chapter 8. He's building on what he has already said in chapter 7. There is the therefore, which points us back. It points us back to chapter 7. It points us back to chapter 6. It points us back to chapter 5 as well. The whole of Paul's argument here. But that argument encompasses a guilt that we have in Adam and a guilt that we have because we also are sinners. Because that theoretical, hypothetical situation of being a sinner in Adam but not guilty of any personal sin is not reality for any one of us. It's simply a point of argument to drive home the fact that we are all guilty in Adam, because until you recognize the relationship that we have to Adam, you cannot understand how God can save us in Christ. If you have not understood the guilt that is ours in Adam, you cannot understand the salvation that is ours in Christ. It's absolutely critical. But having said that, we are guilty in and of ourselves. So that had there been no representative headship in Adam, we would still be guilty because we're all sinners. And so this condemnation that Paul is referring to is both the condemnation in Adam and the reality of our own wretchedness. That we are sinners. That we break the law of God. But Paul says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There has been a shift, there has been a movement, there's been a change of location. People have moved from being in Adam, as it were, and now they are in Christ. Jesus Christ is their new federal head. He is their new legal representative. And all those who are then in Christ are freed from the condemnation that was theirs in Adam. But Paul is saying more than that, you see, because he's also saying that being in Christ deals with our own sins, deals with our personal sins, deals with this wretchedness that he's just spoken about a couple of verses earlier in a passage that is directly linked to this one. Take out the chapter and verse numbers and just follow the argument of Paul through this letter and avoid this separation of one text from another that is imposed upon us at times, and at times not very helpfully. We are wretched in our sinfulness, and yet there is no condemnation for us in Christ. This is the reality of our standing. And notice that Paul says that this is a reality now. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Certainly he's making a contrast with the past. We once were under condemnation. We now are not under condemnation. There's a reference to the past, to our condition, to our standing before God previously. A change has taken place. A transformation has happened in us so that now we are no longer under condemnation, whereas previously we were. But Paul is saying more than that here as well. There's a wonderful richness in much of the writings of the Apostle Paul, and we've already referred to the what I've called the eschatological nature of much of Paul's writing. And when he writes about salvation, he often speaks in these eschatological terms, by which I mean he sees the fullness of salvation that is yet to come as already having begun now. It is something that has already started. And so he says, there is therefore now, today, at this very moment, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not just a future thing. It's not just something that's going to happen on the great day of judgment, when all the earth will be brought before the judgment seat of Christ, and judgment will be made, and those who are in Christ will be pronounced not guilty, under no condemnation. No, the reality is that now, today, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a present reality, though of course we will not experience the fullness of that truth until the end and the culmination of all of God's plans in salvation. But the now is a reference to the fact that there is a reality to our guiltless standing before God, even today. Now look what Paul goes on to say in the second verse. He's following up the bold statement that we are no longer under condemnation if we are in Christ Jesus. For, he says, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And he's using law in the way that we have observed him using it in the previous section. He's using the law in the sense of a governing principle. The law of the Spirit of life, the working of the Spirit of God within you, has overcome the law of sin and death that previously controlled you. Now again, he's not going against what he's been arguing in chapter 7, that the law still crouches near. That evil lies close at hand, ready to pounce upon any good work that we attempt to do, and to spoil it and mar it and cause us to do that which is evil. That he's not contradicting what he said about the law of sin that dwells in my members. As I said last time, what he's saying here is that sin, this law of sin, is no longer a law that leads to death. At times it seems to overpower us, but it doesn't have control of us. It is not controlling our minds and our thoughts and our hearts, so that the spring of life is polluted at its source. It is no longer polluted at its source. It flows clean and pure because we have new hearts. And yet, at the same time, there's a contaminating that goes on because of the weakness of our flesh. The old nature is still there, lurking within us. We're no longer controlled by it. We're no longer dominated by it. And that's what Paul is saying here, that the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, so we're no longer under condemnation. And the reason, in the second place, for our condition in Christ must be observed. How is it that this change has taken place? And Paul says in verse 3, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh." In chapter 7 and verse 12, Paul wrote that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is good. The law is holy. But the law cannot save. It cannot save. The law could not do that work and transform our hearts and our lives so that we would be totally obedient to God and therefore not be under condemnation. The law couldn't do it. It couldn't make us perfect, neither could it correct the imperfections that were already there, even though it was good in and of itself. No, rather, God has accomplished that which the law could not do. I like the way the NIV translates this sentence. The ESV says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." The NIV says, "What the law was powerless to do, God did." And there's a kind of an emphasis there that I like. What the law was powerless to do, God did. It was accomplished by God. The law couldn't do it because the law could only instruct us in what was good and holy and righteous and true. It couldn't give us the ability to do that which was good and holy, righteous and true. And that's why this weakening of the flesh has made the law powerless. But God overcomes the weakness of our flesh. God intervenes in our lives and puts to death sin in the flesh and gives life, a life that is able to obey him, able to do that which is right in his sight. And he does it through Jesus Christ, his Son. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. The text is emphatic that this was his own son that he sent. There was a sacrifice on God's part. He sent his own son, the perfect son, who dwelt with him in glory and was worshipped by the angels. And he was sent into this world. And what does it say concerning him? He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus didn't come into this world as a glorious manifestation of God, so that whoever saw him would prostrate themselves before him, lie in the dust and weep for shame at their sin when they saw his purity and his holiness and his glory and his transcendence. God didn't come like that when he came in the person of his son, Jesus. He came in humility. The Apostle Paul describes him as making himself nothing, because in comparison to who he is as a man, he's nothing. For God to stoop to our humanity is to become nothing. And even within humanity, then, he became a servant. And not only that, he became obedient to the point of death, even the vileness of the death on a cross. He became one of us. Not that he was just a copy of humanity. Not that he just looked like humanity, but he was something other than humanity. That's not the intention of Paul's using this word likeness here. But that he identified himself with humanity. As I've said earlier, he came into this world to be a legal representative for his people. He came to stand in their place, so that whatever he would do would be accounted to them, and so that he could stand as their substitute and bear the wrath of God for them. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, in order to deal with sin, in order to become a sacrifice to atone for our sin. And what did he do? As he died upon the cross and he bore the wrath of God, he took away our sin. He took away the guilt that we deserved. And as a result of that, he condemned sin in the flesh. By that I take it that Paul is saying that in his own flesh, he condemned sin. In his own flesh, in his own humanity, in his own representation of us, he condemned sin. He brought it under judgment and removed it from us, so that we were condemned, we were under judgment, but God freed us from that by condemning sin in Christ. Or to use the words of the apostle in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Notice again this emphatic, it is in him. He became sin, even though he knew no sin. He had never sinned. He was perfectly obedient to the law of God, and yet he took on our sin He was condemned because of our sin, so that we might be blessed through his righteousness. Whatever he did, his perfect obedience to the law of God becomes a righteousness that is accounted to us. And whatever we did in our breaking of the law and coming under the condemnation of God, he took and he bore that condemnation in his own body upon the cross. And this is the reason then why we are now not under condemnation. Christ has removed the condemnation from all those who are in Christ, who are in him by faith, who have put their trust in him and are now living for him. And so in the third place, we must observe what the result of our condition in Christ is. Paul presents us with a purpose clause in verse 4. The Son, we're told, was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, to condemn sin in the flesh, in order that, so that, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God's purpose in all of this is so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, he could be talking about justification. That is what I've just been describing, of Jesus taking our condemnation and bearing it himself, so that we are justified in God's sight, just as if I'd never sinned, just as if I'd always obeyed. He could be talking about that when he talks about meeting the righteous demands of the law here. But I think that he's probably referring not to justification, but to sanctification. That he's not so much talking about that one-time event that happens when we fix our faith upon Jesus Christ and his finished work upon the cross, and God accounts us as righteous in his sight because of Christ's finished work there. But rather that Paul is referring to the ongoing need that we have to meet the law's demands, to live a righteous life. In fact, it helps us somewhat when we realize that Paul has been very careful in the words that he uses here. Notice that he doesn't say, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled. And that's the normal way that the Greek translation of the Old Testament refers to the requirements of the law. It sees the law's requirements in their plural as many individual requirements that form the entirety of the law of God. But notice that what Paul refers to here is the requirement, singular. Now, there is a parallel passage to this in Romans, and that is found in the book of Galatians, and that helps us. It sheds some light for us upon what Paul is probably driving at here. In Galatians chapter 5 and verses 13 through 16. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And what Paul is essentially saying there is that there is a selfishness in the natural human heart that longs to advance oneself, to get the best for oneself, without regard to others. But the fulfillment of the law is you shall love your neighbour as yourself. You will have regard for others. You will desire the well-being of others. And the example of Jesus Christ, of course, shows us the degree to which that should be true of us as well. As I have done this for you, Jesus said to his disciples at the Last Supper, so you must do it to one another. We are to love as Christ has loved us. And so bearing that passage in mind and realizing that within the wider context in Galatians, the thrust of the argument is very similar. The theme is similar to what Paul has here in Romans. We can then understand that this righteous requirement of the law is the fulfillment of that great command, in which all the law is summed up, that we are to love one another, to love our neighbour as ourself. And that then is not just a past thing, isn't it? It's a present thing. It's a reality that Paul was urging the church in Galatia to pay attention to and to work at. And in fact, in many of his letters, he urges the churches to do the same thing, to love one another, to submit to one another, to care for one another, to show hospitality to one another, and in a myriad of ways to fulfill this great commandment. And so the purpose then is that we should be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who gave us a supreme example of loving others when he laid down his own life for us. In Romans chapter 13, verse 8, Paul says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbour, he goes on to say in verse 10. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And this righteous requirement of the law, then, is the requirement to love. To love others as we have been loved by God. Now, notice that what Paul says here is that this righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And that too is important, because we may immediately respond to it and say, well, that means that I need to be much more attentive to obedience to the law. But that's not exactly what Paul is saying, though certainly it includes an attentiveness to the law and the requirements of the law. But Paul is saying that this is something that is done to us, not something that we do. This is something that is happening to us, not something that we are doing. It's in the passive, not in the active. It is being fulfilled in us. And how then is it being fulfilled in us? Well, it is by the Spirit. For we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, that Spirit of life that has set us free from the principle of sin and death that previously governed us. And so, what God has done for us in Christ is to free us from condemnation, to give us his Holy Spirit, who is working in us, enabling us to fulfill this great commandment, to love as we have been loved. Now there's another thing to note before we wrap this up and conclude, and that is that Paul speaks in the plural here. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul is talking here about the church. In many of Paul's writings, Paul speaks in the plural, not in the singular. He writes to churches, not to individuals for the most part. Yes, we have a letter to Philemon and letters to Timothy, but for the most part, Paul writes to churches. And the instruction that he gives to churches is often for the church as a whole, and not simply for the individual Christians who make up that local body of believers. And the reason I say that is because we, I think, have a tendency to read the scriptures with our individualistic perspective that is so much a part of the society that we live in. And we don't realize that what I do as an individual and how I behave as an individual impacts the local congregation. It reflects on the local congregation. It's not just about me and Jesus, you see. It's about the church and Jesus. I am not the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And so we mustn't elevate ourselves individually to a place where we see all of the scriptures speaking to me as an individual, and we fail to see that actually we're just a part, we're just a member of the body, a member that is supposed to be functioning in the right place within the body. An illustration that Paul uses a number of times. We're not lone rangers. Now I'm mixing my metaphors. We're not body parts, dismembered, are we? We wouldn't survive very long that way. We might be packed on ice for a while, but we wouldn't accomplish very much that way. We need to be in the body. And that's why I think it's important to note that here as well. Because you see, we're being called to love one another. And that must happen within the body, within the church. Christ is concerned to perfect the church. Yes, that means perfecting me as an individual, but not apart from the church. It is the church that is the bride of Christ. And we'll see much more of this as we work through the remainder of this book. But let me conclude by saying that we need to understand what God has done with our sin. God has removed our condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We can boldly enter the presence of God because we have this great high priest who has shed his own blood and has purified us and borne away our sins so that we stand righteous in God's presence. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that should encourage us. In our wretchedness, the reality of which we were speaking last week, we need to remember that we are under no condemnation. Because our salvation doesn't depend upon me. my salvation depends upon Christ. I am in Christ and under no condemnation as a result. Furthermore, God has given us the gift of his Holy Spirit to govern us, to guide us, to illuminate our minds and our understandings, and to give us the strength and the ability to fulfill the law, to obey the law. So that we may love one another, which is the fulfillment of the law. Condemnation gone. The Holy Spirit has come. Not so that I can say, doesn't matter how I live, I'm under no condemnation. But rather, so that I can pursue a life of love in the knowledge that when I stumble and fall, I am not condemned. And in the knowledge that I have a helper, the powerful, almighty God living within me, enabling me to do that which is right in his eyes. Well, may God grant us that we may have an understanding of what God has done with our sins, and may we strive to live lives of love before him.